Good evening. If you would, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. I'm thankful for your presence this evening, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here and speak with you. For those of you who do not know who I am, my name is Chris Brewer. I'm one of the evangelists that you support in the work in a foreign field. I'm in Huntington, West Virginia. And your support is so very helpful to us to be able to continue our work there. And I would be remiss if I did not tell you how much we appreciate not just the financial support that you send to us, but also the prayers that I know many of you offer on our behalf. It's good to be able to look out and see folks that we've seen over the years as we've been here. There are those that have been very dear friends to us that are here now. And there is a rumor that there are some who are related to me, and you have to ask who that is, then I'm sorry. I'm afraid I picked probably the worst Sunday night to be here. For those of you that are in Gary's men's training class, I'm sure that he'll probably be using me as an object lesson next week. Of all the things that I violated in his list of suggestions for the class that he presented this evening. However, it was excellent material, and I hope that you all will take the lessons that he's presenting to heart. And any time that we can get more young men involved in any aspect of the work of the church, it's a wonderful thing. And so I hope that you all will jump in to that endeavor. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking this evening about our work in Huntington. I really didn't plan to do any kind of a report or anything like that. I would be happy to talk to anybody about that work. So if you've got questions about what we're doing, I would encourage you first to read the reports. You support both me and Chad Lynn in the Huntington area. Read our reports and see what's going on there. I think there's a lot of good things going on. And if you've got questions or just want to talk about what we're doing there, I'd be happy to spend some time talking about that. For this evening, I want to spend a little bit of time talking to you about Jeremiah and making some applications about some of the things that we can read in the book of Jeremiah. If you recall, Jeremiah prophesied during a very dark time in Israel's history. It was a rough era. He prophesied in Judah just prior to and during the Babylonian captivity at the same time as Daniel and Ezekiel were prophesying. Now, Daniel and Ezekiel got taken among the captives, and Ezekiel prophesied among the people among the captives. Daniel was in the house of kings during his captivity. Jeremiah was stuck back in Judah. He was stuck back predominantly in Jerusalem. And during this period of time, there was a huge misconception about the setting of things and the condition of things. The people that were in the land of Judah who did not get taken captive, they thought that they were special. They thought that God was protecting them in some way because, after all, it was the bad people who got taken captive. They were the ones who had to go down to Babylon. But the truth is that it was a completely different circumstance than that. And if you will look, if you've opened there to Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, this is a letter that Jeremiah was writing to those that were in the captivity. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from the nations and from the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." And so he pronounces that there's the captivity that's taking place, but they were going to be returned from this captivity, that he was going to bring them out. Earlier, he had talked to the people that were taken captive and told them that they needed to marry wives, that there was going to be a time in which they would be brought back out of the captivity, and they needed to have families to be able to come back to the land. Well, if we go on and see what God had to say about those that were left behind, You can pick up right there in verse 15. He says, because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into the captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not heeded my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. And so when he is writing to about those that were left behind, he talks about the great punishment that was going to come upon them. He talks about the consequences that was going to be on those that would be left behind rather than those that went away into the captivity. So they had everything backwards. They were confused about who God was treating more harshly during this time of judgment and punishment upon the nation of Judah. But you know, before it even got that bad, God worked diligently, and Jeremiah makes mention of this in the passage we just read. He worked very diligently to try to warn Judah. How many opportunities did they have to turn away from their idolatrous ways? How many prophets did God send to them in warning and tell them, there are things that you need to change if you're going to be pleasing to me, that you need to repent? But one of the problems was that there were a lot of false prophets that were in the land. There were a lot of false prophets that were telling the Israelites that everything was fine. They didn't have to worry about the circumstances that were developing around them. It wasn't nearly as bad as what Jeremiah was talking about. And so they convinced the people that there wasn't really going to be this severe judgment. There wasn't going to be a 70-year captivity like Jeremiah was claiming there was going to be. In fact, most of the people didn't even believe that Jerusalem could be destroyed. One of the things that stands out through the book of Ezekiel is that very concept, that idea that Jerusalem was God's holy city and it could not be destroyed because God was going to preserve His holy city. And yet through his prophecies, Ezekiel, in a very beautiful way of painting the picture, shows in the visions that he saw, God actually leaving Jerusalem. Something that the people never thought was a possibility. How in the world could the people of Israel, knowing what God had done for them, turn away from God? It's inexplicable. It's unbelievable that they would make the choice to walk away from Jehovah God to serve the idols. Look at one of the condemnations that Jeremiah gives in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, there in verse 11. He writes, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They had left the one true God to go to idols that could not do a thing for them. That was the choice that they made. How could they make a choice like that, knowing that these gods were false gods? Even the false god, the followers of the false gods didn't switch gods so easily as the people of Judah had done as part of Jeremiah's condemnation there. This is the environment that Jeremiah was prophesying in. This is the setting of things that was going on around him and around the people he was speaking to when he prophesied. The people were happy to allow the false prophets to tell them what they needed to do. They were happy to listen to what the false prophets had to say because the false prophets told them what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear. In Jeremiah chapter 28, there is an account there that really shows this very point. There was a prophet who came along, Hananiah, and he was convinced, or working to convince the people at least, that what Jeremiah had to say just was not true. It wasn't going to happen the way that Jeremiah said. And he made great shows of taking the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and breaking it and proclaiming that there was no great captivity that was going to come along. And he said it would only be 2 years that they would be in this turmoil, and then God was going to release them from it. And Jeremiah says, "We'll see which one of us is the true prophet, because Hananiah, you will be dead by the end of the year." And it wasn't long after that Hananiah did indeed die. But the people still chose to not listen to Jeremiah. The people still chose to listen to these men who brought a false message to them, a false message of hope. And unfortunately, that is a representation of a problem. And the problem was that Israel, Judah, did not have any kind of spiritual leadership to speak up. Now, they had these prophets that were trying to speak to them, and they ignored them. But Jeremiah really keys in on one of the main problems in Jeremiah chapter 5. In Jeremiah chapter 5, in verse 30, and this is the concept that we're going to be spending most of our time on this evening. In Jeremiah chapter 5, in verse 30, he says, An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. What was the problem? The problem was that the leadership that should have been leading them in the right direction was not doing what they needed to be doing. The prophets were not prophesying the truth. They weren't the prophets of God. The priests had become corrupt, so that they were no longer serving the way that they should have been, but they were ruling by their own power. And you can read through the history of the Old Testament and see just how corrupt some of the priests had become. And he says, my people love to have it so. The people bore a big part of the responsibility for the deterioration in the nation of Judah. My people love to have it so. But you know how Jeremiah ends this section? What will you do in the end? You see, in general, this was the state of the land. In general, the prophets were prophesying falsely. In general, the priests were corrupt. In general, the people loved what they had become. Jeremiah brings it down to a very pointed, personal application. And he says, what will you do in the end? Now, there were a few righteous people that were left. Jeremiah was one of them. Ezekiel was one of them. Daniel was one of them. We read about righteous people during this period of time. There were righteous people, but they made the right choices. They made the right decisions. When Jeremiah brings this point home and says, what will you do in the end? He is calling upon every person in Judah to repent, to change, to forsake the false prophets and the corrupt priests, to not be among the mindless masses that loved what they had become in their evil ways, but to return to faithful service to God. What will you do in the end? There are some similarities to the nation that we live in and the nation that Jeremiah was prophesying to during this time. You ever notice how many people today will proclaim loudly, we are God's nation. We are God's nation. And as a whole, people will fuss if you even say anything against that or act otherwise. Just for the record, the United States is not God's nation. There is not a spiritual nation that is here. And yet that's the way a lot of people act. And we look around us and we see the religious leaders that are all over the place and telling everybody that everything is fine, that we don't have to worry about the circumstances that are developing around us. And we hear all around us that we are that righteous nation and that God's not going to punish the United States and won't ever punish the United States because it's such a righteous nation. And we hear people who are all over the place telling us peace, peace, when there is no peace. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, Jeremiah said, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They patched over things just a little bit, They made people's consciences feel a little bit easier, and they took their fears away a little bit by saying, peace, peace. But there was no peace there. And we can stand and we can proclaim how righteous the United States is, and we can talk about it all day long. It doesn't change the fact that this is not a righteous nation. That this is not a godly nation. In fact, we look around us and we see that wickedness has become acceptable all around us. We are told that we have to be tolerant of people who are participating in sin. And things like homosexuality and alcoholism and drug addictions, those are things that have just become illnesses rather than sin. We're told we have to accept such things, and we're not allowed to condemn them. And there are places in this world, by the way, that it's illegal, according to the laws of the land, to speak against things that are sin. And I'm afraid that some of those principles may not be too far behind here in the United States. Have you ever thought about the fact that Judah's downfall began with tolerance? Their downfall began with tolerance. God specifically told the Israelites from the time of King Saul that they were not allowed to do certain things. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't trade horses with Egypt. Don't marry foreign wives and bring them in amongst yourselves. But it didn't take long until all of those things were being violated. In fact, King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, one of his downfalls was doing just what God told him not to do in that respect. He brought those women from other places in, and he traded horses with Egypt. And because Israel began to tolerate those types of things, it wasn't long before they were consumed with idolatry. They allowed it to come in among them, and they allowed it to corrupt them. You realize Christians today are being programmed in the same way in a lot of places. They're being programmed to allow a little bit of sin in here and a little bit of sin in there and to become more and more tolerant of sin. How many of you have heard, I could ask for a show of hands, but I won't. How many of you have heard somebody complain that preachers are just too strict? Preachers, they're just too strict. They expect too much out of Christians. You mean they expect us to give up all the sin in our lives? They expect us to walk away from all types of worldliness? And then there are Christians that also fall into the trap of not believing that God will punish for sin. And they become much like those in the time of Jeremiah that didn't think Jerusalem could be destroyed, that Jerusalem couldn't be touched. And they think that God is not going to do anything about sin in our lives. Excuse me. So they believe that God is going to, through His grace and His mercy, allow us to continue doing whatever it is that we want to do and we want to participate in. God's grace and mercy is there, and it's there for us. And it's there so that we can have our sins forgiven. But it's not there to cover the sins that we commit in rebellion because we don't want to give them up. God has not promised us that He's going to wipe away our sins that we continue to actively commit whenever we know we're sinning against Him in rebellion. Some Christians have allowed scientific theory, what I call an intellectual approach, to blind their approach to spiritual matters. They've been convinced that there are scientific studies that have proven certain things, and since it's science and it's been proven scientifically, it must be right. And so things like homosexuality is just a natural physical anomaly, and it's not within the control of the individual to be able to stay away from that. And they've accepted that things like alcoholism and drug addiction are caused by some inherited problem that they've gotten from their parents and their grandparents, and they have no control over those type of things. And they've accepted that things like anger and rage and other condemned emotional reactions are just a part of a person's physiological makeup, and therefore they cannot be changed. I was making a point like this in a lesson one time, and very dear friend of mine, Wayne Teal, came out and he said, you know what they used to call that was pitching a fit. And that's what it was. And yet we have explained it away as being something that is acceptable because they can't help it. There's nothing that they can do about that. And so that all causes people to accept things in life that God says are sins. Well, that can't be really what God is condemning because God made us and that's a part of our makeup. And since that's a part of our makeup, it can't be what God is condemning as sin. And so they convince themselves that it's okay to participate in those types of things. My question is God unclear? When it comes to those types of issues, is God unclear about what it is that He has to say to us? And I want to look at a few passages with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at what the Apostle Paul has to say, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. I love it when Paul says that in a passage. You know why? Because Paul knew, the Holy Spirit knew, when this was being penned, that there would be people who were deceived about these things. And so he says, let me give you a red flag to wave here. Don't be deceived when people come along and tell you that these things are not true. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Corinthians had participated in these things. And Paul doesn't come along and say, go ahead and keep doing that. God's grace will cover that. God's mercy will cover that. He said, such were some of you. You had to change. You had to repent. You had to be different if you were going to be pleasing to God. God insists that if you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you have to change and give those types of things up. Brethren, we can't apologize for the bluntness of God's Word. We cannot go into somebody who is committing sin and grovel at them. I'm sure sorry to have to tell you this. I'm sure sorry to have to tell you that I know you like that, but God says you have to make changes. God's Word is plain. And it tells us what we need to change. And we don't need to be ashamed to tell people the changes that need to be made because it's those changes that will lead to them having a home in heaven. Which is worse? Offending them a little bit now or helping them or not telling them what they need to hear and condemning them to a life in hell, eternal life in hell. We can't change what God says to try to appeal to more people. What about things like anger and rage? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. They're beginning in verse 19. The apostle says, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. See, as Paul wrote to them, he didn't want to come and find those things among them because those were sinful practices. They needed to be cast out. They needed to be done away with. In Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. They're beginning again in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Another phrase I like in Paul's writing, and the like. Just in case you get confused and think this is an exhaustive list, let me throw this in to make sure that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. All of these things and anything like them are going to keep you from a home in heaven. You can't practice those types of things and expect to be saved. You can't explain them away and say, well, God didn't really mean what He said there. God said that those in Corinth had been a part of those very practices and they were able to change. So don't tell me that people today can't make changes in their lives to be what God tells them that they ought to be. Christians are becoming more and more tolerant on these type of things. And I'm afraid it's because in a lot of places, the leadership that is in churches has become more and more tolerant. In a lot of places, and I hope this is not the case here, and I trust that it is not, but in a lot of places, elders and preachers continue to soften the gospel message so that they can appeal to more people. They soften the gospel message to try to draw more and more people into the facility rather than worrying about drawing more people into the Lord's church. And those who demand a return to the old paths are mocked as being too strict, or they're old-fashioned, or they're legalists. And too many places today, asking for Bible authority in the church is something that's mocked at. It's something that is from times past. We don't need Bible authority. Yes, we do. And I appreciated so much some of the things that Brother Gary said in his lesson this morning, as he talked about practices that have been implemented in a lot of places that have been implemented without Bible authority. We need to ask those questions. We need to go back and search the Scriptures and figure out what it is that God has said that we are supposed to be doing. It's not good enough, brethren, for us to just claim that we're the church from the first century. We need to continually examine ourselves and work towards making sure that we are the church from the first century. What will you do in the end? I'm afraid, brethren, that like in Jeremiah's time, we've gotten to a point that there is no longer shame for sin. There certainly is no longer shame for sin in the world around us. And that kind of a philosophy has crept into the church as well. In Jeremiah chapter 8, there in verse 12, Jeremiah says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. They had forgotten how to blush. You don't have to go very far into any town and look around you to see that people have forgotten how to blush. The clothing that I see on little kids is embarrassing. And the clothing that I see on adults that should know better is even worse. People have forgotten how to blush, and I hope that we as Christians have not forgotten how to blush, but I'm afraid that there are even leaders in the Lord's church who encourage Christians to lower their standards. We take the standard that God has set and we lower it down because it's too hard to reach. We take the standard that God has held up for us, His Son, Ephesians chapter 4, and we lower it down to where it's more reasonable for us because we think it's just too hard for us to reach that point. And so we've got to ask on the very individual level is, what will you do in the end? What are you going to do about these types of things? Are you going to be happy to let the prophets prophesy falsely? Are you going to be happy to let the priests rule by their own power? Or are you going to demand that those who are in leadership positions conform to God's Word and lead in the right direction? I hope it's the latter. I hope that every single person is going to hold the elders' feet to the fire to make sure they're doing things right. And they're going to hold Gary's feet to the fire to make sure he's teaching the right things. And I'll be shocked if any one of those men come and say that's not something they want to have done to them. They want to make sure they're doing what they're supposed to be doing in the right ways. And each individual has a responsibility to make sure that they're working in the right direction and that you as an individual are also working in a right direction. I want to spend the rest of my time this evening talking about things that I have seen as issues of leniency that has crept into the Lord's church in a lot of places. These very principles that I've tried to establish from what Jeremiah wrote. And I want you to consider, as I talk about these things, what will you do about these things? Each one of us has to give an answer for the things that we do in the body. Each one of us has an obligation of doing things according to what God commands. And so as we consider each one of these points, what will you do with it? Our communication. Some people, I can't tell you how many people I've had talk to me and say that the standard that I talk about in the way we use our mouths is just set way too high. It's unrealistic for us to believe that we have to cut out all profanity from our language. It's unrealistic for us to think that, you know, we should have to walk away from somebody who is telling a coarse joke, something that we ought not be listening to. I've even had people who have said things like, we've got to fit in. If we don't fit in with those that are around us, we're never going to have any kind of an impact on them. And so the occasional profanity and the occasional off-color joke, those are things that just help me to fit in. Is that really what God has in mind for us? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul there wrote, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." It sounds to me like God is pretty emphatic about what we need to say with our mouths and being very careful about the things that come out of them. In Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. They're beginning in verse 33. Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." I don't know about you, but that passage scares me to death. It scares me to death because how easy is it to lose control of our tongues and say something that we ought not say and talk in ways that we ought not talk. Jesus also talks in that passage about how what we say is a reflection of what is really in our hearts. And so when we say just a little bit of profanity, just a little bit of coarse joking, what we're saying is just a little bit of wickedness in our hearts is okay. Do you think God really approves of that? I don't see any way in which we can come to any conclusion except that God expects for our language to be kept clean. He expects for us to talk in an appropriate manner. For many Christians, though, I'm afraid that it has become popular to believe that it's okay to be two different people. It's okay to act one way on Sunday when we're with the brethren. It's okay to act a different way when we're with those that were around the rest of the work week. And so we watch our tongue when we're around brethren, but when we're away from brethren, then we can say whatever we want to say. There have been times that I have picked up on people who had that mentality based on the language that they use when they're around brethren, because they become so familiar with the profanity that they use the rest of the week that they don't mind letting it slip when they're around their brethren. God wants us to clean up our tongues. He expects for us to to do just that. And so what will you do in the end? How about the issue of modesty? There are a lot of Christians nowadays that think that there are some preachers at least that are just too strict on modesty. Why does the preacher have to preach a lesson on modesty every single summer? Didn't he preach on that last year? Well, probably because he can look around and see that the lesson he preached last year didn't stick through till this summer. And so he sees the need to preach on it again. Modesty is something that, at least from my observation, in a lot of places has become something that is of no great concern to Christians. I have heard Christians, I've even heard preachers who have said things like, well, if someone lusts after my wife in her bathing suit, that's their problem. They're the ones that are at fault. Once again, I think it's important for us to see what is it that God has to say. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There in verse 8. Paul writes, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I've had someone come out after I preached on this passage and say, you missed the point of that passage. That's just talking about being overdressed. You can't apply that to being under. Notice what Paul said. Let her be adorned with modest clothing. She has to have the modest clothing on in order to be pleasing to God. Now, she can overdress. She can put on something that is costly and designed to draw attention to herself and certainly violate the passage. In our society, women tend to go the other direction. And they take off way too much clothes. We need to learn the lesson that Paul was laying out for us here. Women need to dress in a manner that professes godliness. What does that mean? What does it mean that a woman dresses in a way as to profess godliness? Well, I'm not going to try to give you a list. I'll be like Gary said this morning and say, I don't have all the answers. I'm not going to try to give you a list of everything that professes godliness as opposed to everything that does not profess godliness. But what I would say is we need to learn the lesson that there is a distinction made between the two. There's a difference between an outfit that professes godliness, that makes a statement, a proclamation that you are a godly woman, as opposed to an outfit that professes something else, ungodliness. I'm going to give you a partial list. You know, many of the fashion designers of the day, and you don't have to go any further than Walmart or Target to even pick up on most of this. They're making outfits that, as I mentioned earlier, even from a very young age, are designed to draw attention from the opposite sex. I don't know why a mother would put some of the clothing I see on a daughter that they're going to send out into public. When we see things like the miniskirt, when we see the midriff bearing shirts and the halter tops and the spaghetti straps and the strapless gowns and tight-fitting clothing, whether it be jeans or shirts or skirts or whatever, and swimsuits and the shorts and those type of things that are designed to draw the eye of the opposite sex, that's not professing godliness. You're not seeking to profess godliness. You're seeking to put yourself out there. I've got a pet peeve here. I'll share it with you. I was in a bookstore, a Bible bookstore here not too long ago, and I was looking through some class material written by brethren, renowned brethren. And as I looked through the booklet, there was a lesson in there. It was on marriage and family. And I looked at through the booklet and got to the section that had to do with marriage and getting married. And they had pictures in there of the bride in her wedding dress. And every picture that they had was completely strapless with way too much skin showing. Ladies, if you profess godliness, if you are concerned about the image that you portray, your wedding day is the most important day to show your purity. And grooms-to-be, I've never understood why a man would want everybody else to see his wife-to-be on her wedding day. There is an important principle that we need to learn and we need to hammer into our young people, and that is dress in a way that professes godliness. You're making a statement when somebody sees you. The statement should be, I am a child of God. And if your clothes are not showing that, then you're not dressing in the proper way. Now, I've been hard on women, haven't I? The same principle is true for men. I don't know how many men I've heard say, that passage only applies to women. Paul only talks about women. If women can dress in such a way as to profess godliness, then men can too. And if they can dress in a way to profess godliness, then they can dress in a way to profess ungodliness as well. And so men, running around without your shirt on, wearing the tight-fitting clothes and shorts as short as you can get them, it's just as ungodly for you as it is for the women. And I'm shocked sometimes at how many people try to get around these principles. And I'll hear things like this. The Bible doesn't say how long my skirt has to be. Bible doesn't say how long my shorts have to be and how tight how loose my shirt has to be. And since the Bible doesn't say it, you can't say it either. You know what that reflects? It reflects instead of saying, I want to make sure that I'm a faithful child of God and doing what God wants me to do, I want to get as close to the world as I possibly can. We shouldn't want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord's church. How about God-given roles? That's a touchy subject in a lot of places, isn't it? Some think we're just too strict whenever we talk about the roles that God has given to us. These passages, they're written 2,000 years ago and rewritten 2,000 years ago. Certainly, they don't apply to us in our society today. God couldn't possibly know that women would be free to be the equals with men in the year 2010. He couldn't know that. God has always considered women to be equal with men. They need the same sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. He has always considered their souls to be just as vitally important. That doesn't change that He has defined roles for us as men and women. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. There in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they will without a word be won by the conduct of their wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. One of my rules, I'm on the way, by the way, to do a wedding in Alabama this next weekend. One of my rules is that the woman must, in her vows, have that she will be obedient or submissive to her husband. I won't do the wedding unless it's there. The other one is, it must be a modest wedding dress. I will walk away on the day of the wedding if I get there and deem in my judgment that it is not a modest wedding dress. These roles are not something that are optional. Whenever he says that wives are to submit to their husbands, it's not something that you can say, well, if it works for your family, then go ahead and do it. These are commands that God has given to us to make sure that the family runs the way that it should. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Some people will say, well, that's wives, and that's fine. Wives can be submissive to their husbands. But in general, we're not going to talk about women being submissive to men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. You know, we stand out among modern day churches because we won't have a woman up here preaching. And people are offended because of that principle. But God has clearly spoken and He has clearly said that our responsibilities is men to be in the leadership role and for women to be submissive. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One more quick passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And drop down to verse 8. He says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. See, he gives not only the instruction, but the reasoning behind the instruction. And it's not because Paul was a chauvinist. It's not because Paul hated women. It's because God set in order an order that He expects for us to follow. Now, I know many women don't like to hear those passages today. But that is what God has to say. And you do realize that the principles that are taught here have applications to men as well. I've heard men who have said things like, you know, we tried that whole submission thing and I tried to be the head of the house, but my wife is just so much better at it. I just decided to let her do it. That's not acceptable to God either. Men are given a command. They have been told that there is a role that they are supposed to fill. And men, it is our responsibility to step up to the plate and fill the roles and the responsibilities that God has given to us. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now, if you would go ahead and drop down to verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands, if you're not willing to take on the role of being the head of the household, you're violating the command of God. You need to step up and be what God wants you to be. I'm running out of time quickly, so I'll hurry. What about things like moral issues? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into depth on some of these things, but I just want you to think about them in general. Things like smoking and drinking and dancing and committing fornication, things that have become a part of our society and have really become things that are not even questioned as to whether they are sinful or not in our society. There is a push for these types of issues to be met with tolerance. And I've seen men who have been criticized because they stood against somebody who said, we need to tolerate these things. We don't need to teach on these things. Do we need to, are we allowed to participate in these types of practices? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul wrote, let no one despise your youth, but be an example in the to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. How can we be the kind of example that we need to be to the people around us if we're going to continue to participate in the wicked and worldly activities that they're involving themselves in? I've had discussions with people who have said, I don't understand why you want me to come and become a member of your church, because I've seen so-and-so who is a member of your church who acts the same way that I do. Why do I need to make a change? Is that the kind of example that we leave for other people? We certainly aren't being the right kind of example. We can't say that we're going to allow God's grace to cover a little bit of sin in our lives and we're just going to continue doing it. A little bit of drink, a little bit of smoking, a little bit of fornicating. God's grace does not cover those who sin willfully. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we when we understand the sacrifice that God has made for us? And brethren, we can't be happy with even a little bit of sin in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 through 7, one of the things that Paul has to say as he mentions several sins there is, let it not even be once named among you. Don't let it in. Don't let it be there. We cannot continue on in sinful practices. What will you do in the end? The last one. What about the teachings that we see all around us in the marriage and divorce controversies that take place all over this country? And I suppose that there are some that would label me a hobby writer, because I think that this is an important enough subject that we need to talk about it a whole lot more than we're talking about it. Because it's a principle that is being used to destroy souls. There are too many people who are saying we are too strict when it comes to the application of the law of God on marriage. Things like, we don't like it to say that the put-away person can't remarry. That can't be fair. She hasn't committed fornication, then it seems unfair to us that she be punished. God said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now you all know as well as I do that there are many who try to play with what Jesus had to say. There are a lot very close to you here that try to play with what Jesus has to say. I don't know how many articles I've read in which somebody has tried to say, well, you don't understand what put away means. You don't understand what Jesus was saying when he said put away. And I've heard some of the most ludicrous arguments made around the word put away that I've ever heard in my life concerning what Jesus had to say about a man putting away his wife. There are a lot of people who want to redefine the terms. And they want to talk about how for 2,000 years we haven't understood what Matthew 19:9 was saying, and you know, we're fortunate that they came along and explained to us what these terms mean now, because we couldn't understand them before. And we have people who are redefining what marriage is supposed to mean. But let me tell you, brethren, in the end, we still have a simple statement. We have a statement that says, whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. And no matter how many, you know, hoops we try to jump through, no matter how we try to explain it away, and no matter how many people who are of high stature in the church teach it, it doesn't change what Jesus had to say. Jesus said, if you marry her who is put away, you commit adultery. And so the question that comes to us is, what will you do in the end? What are you going to do with Jesus' teaching? Are we going to accept what somebody else has said Jesus meant? Gary was talking about translations today in the back class. And one of the things that many translations have done is to, instead of just telling us what the text says, they've tried to tell us what Jesus really meant. Unfortunately, we've got brethren that do the same thing. We know what Jesus said, but that's not really what he meant to say. He really meant something completely different. What will you do in the end? I'm going to take what Jesus said. I'm going to accept that he knew what he was talking about. Brethren, are we too strict? Are we too strict? Have you ever thought about that question? Have you been approached by your friends of saying that they're not going to come and attend here because the Church of Christ, they're too strict? Are we too strict? I would suggest to you that the answer to that is no. The problem is that we're often too lenient. We're too lenient in our applications of what God has to say. Brethren, we should not be satisfied with anything less than perfection in our lives. I'm not going to be perfect. I understand that. And you're not going to be perfect either. The question is, are you happy with that? Are you happy just accepting that you're not perfect and therefore give yourself an excuse to continue on in sin? I certainly hope not. We need to strive for perfection. And if we find something that's out of place, don't be happy with it. Fix it. Make it right. There's no such thing as being too strict when it comes to God's Word. God has given us His Word for a reason. If He didn't expect for us to follow this, He wasted a lot of time and a lot of good men's lives getting it to us. He wants us to heed the message that has been given. We can't be too strict when it comes to that. We have to do what is commanded. And so I want to leave you once more with this passage. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end? What will you do about the problems that you see around you in the society? What will you do about sin creeping into the Lord's church? What will you do about dealing with these types of things that we've talked about tonight? Will you be the strong one who will stand up and defend God and defend His Word and defend what He has delivered to us? Or will you be like those that love to have it so in the corruption? I hope that we will stand on the side of God. Thank you for your kind attention. I see that I have gone over a little bit. I figured that, you know, if I preach a little longer, it'll make Gary look better. And he can get by with a few extra minutes in the coming weeks. Thank you so much for having me and for your good attention this evening. If you're here this evening and you have not been what you need to be as the servant of God, and you're ready to make a commitment to serve Him, to be the kind of person who will stand for what is right, we want you to do that tonight. If you're here and you've never put on Christ in baptism to even start that walk, it's a good night to do that. You'll never have, as Gary mentioned this morning, a better opportunity than the one that sits before you right now. If you're here and we can help you in any way, let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.